Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
We've moved into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul actually puts some flesh on the bones of what it means for us to love one another. He's writing to a very particular church in a port city named Corinth that looks a lot like Vancouver, actually. And he describes what love looks like in their particular context. And many of the attributes that he describes love in connect very well for you and I in our context as well. Today we're going to talk about our next area of love. So the first week, Ryan looked at patience, and Ryan did a phenomenal job of that. I can't think of somebody better on our team to talk about patience than Ryan. Last week, Ruben talked about kindness, and I've seen Ruben demonstrate kindness in varied fashion for well over a decade. Incredible person of kindness. And so it falls on me today to talk about humility. And I can think of no better person to talk about humility with you this morning than myself. You all saw that coming a mile away. You're not going to find humility in the English language necessarily in the text, but it is what Paul means, and he uses a few different words to describe it. Let me read our text for us one more time, and then we'll jump in. Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. There was a Jewish teacher around the time of Jesus, actually, famous Jewish teacher named Hillel. And Hillel was known not just for his brilliant mind, but he was also known for his upstanding character. And he had such a quiet way, he had such a phenomenal character that he was renowned around the area for never losing his temper, great temperament, never got angry with people. And he was so well known for this that two men one day made a bet. One man went up to another man and said, I bet you that I can make Hillel lose his temper. And the second man said, I'll take that bet. He says, okay, let's bet 400 silver coins. So the first man went to Hillel. He went to his house the night before the Sabbath, so on a Friday evening. Hillel had just washed, and he had retired to bed. And the man approached Hillel's home, and he shouted, is Hillel here? Is Hillel here? And that actually is an incredibly disrespectful way to call for the rabbi. But Hillel got up, wrapped himself, came outside, and said to the man, yes, my son, what do you need? The man said, I have a question. And Hillel said, ask it, my son. And the man said, why do the Babylonians have such round heads? That's the kind of question you ask in the first century, I guess. And Hillel said, that is a good question, my son. It is because they have no skilled midwives. Interesting answer. The man went away. Hillel went back to bed. And the man came back. And that's not the funny part, but anyway. Interestingly, in Jewish tradition, they sound like jokes. This is how they learn. This is how they teach each other. The man comes back to Hillel not long after Hillel had retired back to bed and shouts again, is Hillel here? Is Hillel here? And Hillel wrapped himself, got out of bed, came down and said, yes, my son, what do you need? And the man said, I have a question. Hillel said, ask it, my son. And the man said, why do the Syrians have such tired and red eyes? And Hillel said, it is because they live in sandy districts. The man went away. Hillel went back to bed. Of course, the man comes back just a few moments later, shouting again, is Hillel here? Is Hillel here? Hillel wraps himself, comes downstairs, and says, yes, my son, what do you need? I have a question. Ask it, my son. He says, why do the Africans have such broad feet? He says, well, my son, that's a good question. It's because they live in marshy districts. And the man says, Hillel, I have many, many more questions for you, but I wish not to incite your anger. And Hillel sat down next to him and and said, "Ask as many questions as you need, my son." And the man said, "Master Hillel, may there not be many of you in Israel." And Hillel responded by saying, "It is good. It is good. It is good to be peaceful. It is good to be filled with quiet and reserve and help." And the man said, "Oh, Hillel, may there not be many of you in Israel." And Hillel said, "Why do you say such things?" And the man said, "It is because through you I have lost 400 coins. What is humility? And why is it so compelling when we brush up against it? Why is it so powerful, even though it seems so weak? Humility is often misunderstood. And humility is something that we don't always understand, I think, even though we're compelled by it. Is humility an entirely passive trait? Is being humble more than simply being unassuming or modest? Is humility about becoming a doormat? There's another Hebrew saying that says this: "Be exceedingly low in spirit, since the hope of man is but the worm," which is a little depressing. That might be true, that we've come from dust and to dust we're going to return. But some take this even further and think that humility is all about thinking little of yourself. But this isn't humility as the Bible understands it. Humility isn't about having a low self-esteem. So what is humility? Historian Jaroslav Pelikan writes that Jesus is the turning point in history. And this actually pertains very, very well to the character trait of humility that we understand it today. Recently, in the last couple of decades, there have been some scholars who've done groundbreaking work in researching humility in the ancient world, and they have discovered that the origins of humility, you guessed it, are Jesus. One of the writers, one of these historians, his name's John Dixon, lives in Australia, and he argues that prior to Jesus, humility, as we understand it today, was not a positive characteristic. It was not something that you'd celebrate in yourself or you'd celebrate in another person, not in the ancient world. It's actually only with the arrival of Jesus, Pelikan calls the turning point in history, that humility is recognized as a positive trait. So it moved, humility moved from an undesirable thing to a desirable thing because of Jesus. So in short, Dixon argues that Jesus made humility popular. And that's the case with actually many of our Western virtues. Many of the things that we hold dear, that we think they've just been here forever, but in many cases, they actually do originate with Jesus in the Jewish story. So the first mention that we have of humility as we understand it today, and even that word, we actually find in a small letter written by the Apostle Paul in all of ancient writing, and that's Philippians 2, 3 through 11, which we actually looked at when we were in our Philippians series, where Paul writes, "Don't be selfish, don't try to impress others, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, that though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being." And then Paul continues to talk about the elevation of Jesus. So in that contrast that you see on the screen in that scripture, we have Jesus stooping low, but that in no way is opposed by the fact that he's incredibly lifted high at the same time. So Paul writes about humility, and he does so when he writes about all these traits of love because of the dent that Jesus makes in the historical record. So if we're to understand humility at all, and how it can transform us, how it can transform our relationships, how it can transform our culture, we have to understand where it came from, and it ultimately, through our Western history, emerged because of Jesus. So what did humility look like for Jesus? If Jesus is the quintessential human being, the turning point in history, how did he wear humility? First of all, when we look at Jesus as a model for humility, obviously, we have to recognize that Jesus is not less than, and Jesus does not have a low self-esteem. Jesus is actually valuable and powerful. He's the most valuable and the most powerful being in the whole universe. So humility, if we're defining it by Jesus, can't really be about thinking little of oneself or little of one's influence. Jesus had influence and power. Jesus is a worthy person. And if we aim for that pattern, we have to recognize that humility has more to do with what we are rather than what we are not. More to do with what we possess rather than what we lack. And so, second, we can consider Paul's words when it comes to humility. He says to the Corinthians that we just read previously, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Now, Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians to ignore their own needs or think little of themselves. We are worthy, worthy as the next person of love and affection and need for kindness. What Paul does say is to regard others as more important than yourself. So what does that mean? What he's speaking to here is not necessarily a human nature, but an outlook, the way that we actually view the world. Regard yourselves in that way. Consider other people as better than yourselves. He's not literally saying that one person is better than the next. That would make an awful lot of sense. If two people were to read that passage, it automatically would cancel each other out. So it's about how we regard, how we consider one another. And Jesus, of course, teaches to love your neighbor as yourself. And that can't be an instruction to love your neighbor and entirely neglect ourselves. Our neighbor is valuable and has needs, and so do we. Jesus and Paul are simply reminding us in this moment to look beyond ourselves. And we see this, of course, at the Last Supper. It's important to understand that if we are to know how to give, we have to be able to receive. And Peter learns that lesson at the Last Supper, doesn't he? Jesus takes off his clothes and he begins to move around the room and to wash the disciples' feet. And he arrives at Peter and he goes to wash Peter's feet. And what happens? Peter resists. Do you remember the story? He says, no, you can't wash my feet, Lord. There's an element of pride in Peter's reaction to Jesus there. And Jesus effectively says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, if you don't learn how to receive, you can't be a part of this kingdom. If this doesn't happen, you're out. You're done. And Peter goes, okay, well then dump all the water all over me. That's his response. So the humble person in the kingdom of Jesus must know how to receive as much as they know how to give. And I would argue that we don't really know how to give unless we truly have received. So the notion that a humble person must always give and never receive, always serve and never be served, always pay a compliment and never accept one is absolutely wrong. It is, in a sense, false humility, a low self-esteem, pretending that you're not worthy or influential when, in fact, each and every one of us are. That's what Genesis tells us, made in the image of God. This is not humility as we understand it through the model of Jesus. So what Paul is getting at, what he expects, is that we will usually look out for our own interests. That's typically a given. There's self-preservation, right? And that we have the power to do that. His challenge to the Corinthians, because of how he's understanding what it means to live through Jesus, his challenge is to choose to look out not only for oneself, but for others as well. Our tendency is to become insular and selfish, but Paul, because of Jesus, invites us beyond that. Some have said, quite simply, that humility is not thinking less of oneself, but thinking more of others and of others often, essentially. Third, by Paul's definition, which is Jesus, humility would appear not just to be a passive trait, but also an active one. And so the vision of humility that we see in Jesus is not, when we read the Gospels, of some shrinking violet. Jesus employs great power, great influence all the time throughout the Gospels. He simply chooses to use that power and influence differently than we might expect. He doesn't use it to serve himself, to elevate himself. He actually uses his power and influence to bless, to inform, to announce, to redeem, to restore others. So the question is not, when we're approaching the trait or the topic of humility, wanting to be formed in God's character, the question is not, how do we diminish the attention that we might command or the influence that we might wield? Not, how do I shirk or shrug from attention or influence? Rather, the question is, how do we use the attention that we might garner, the influence that we might wield, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others? That's the model that we have in Jesus. And that is what Paul means in Philippians when he says, have the same attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, he humbled himself, lived amongst us, and he blessed us. So the big question that we have to ask when we're tackling this trait of humility is quite simply, how will I use my power? How will I use my power? Humility is effectively holding power in service of others. That's the scholar I was mentioning before, John Dixon. That's his definition of humility. We all have some measure of power, and we will do something with it. Even if we don't think we have influence, even if we don't think we have sway, each and every one of us do. And the lie is to believe that you don't, and to realize that your life actually is full of potential, is actually full of meaning, that you've been endowed with that because we are made in God's image, enlivened by his Spirit. The question is, what will we do with our power? What will we do with our influence? We will either be self-oriented, or will be others oriented. And there's three ways, I think, that we can use our power. So I'd like to walk through those three ways. First, we can choose to not use our power and thereby atrophy. We can choose to sit idly by on the wayside. We can be spectators. We can be consumers. And our potential can dwindle. Do that, and ultimately our very humanity will dwindle. This is exactly what Doug, as he was just sharing after the music, was calling us out of, that we wouldn't sit back idly, but we would actually engage. We're made in God's image, Genesis tells us, and because of that, we have to recognize that God is a giver, and therefore we are also designed as human beings to give. So we are purposed to give, and when we rob ourselves of the chance to give, our existence as human beings, our sense of meaning and even perhaps value, can actually begin to shrink. And this isn't just detrimental to others, obviously, if we're robbing others of how we might serve and love them. If we don't contribute to the prospering of our neighbor, it's incredibly detrimental to us. We're in danger of ourselves of really stagnating and suffocating in our own selfishness. We become insular and our souls shrivel. One writer says that. I believe it's Dallas Willard says that. Our souls will shrivel. So to not use our power is often out of fear or selfishness, which really points us to the next use potentially of power, which is that we could use our power to try and get our own way. To try and serve ourselves effectively. What we end up doing here is pushing people around, using our influence for our own gain. We become bullies and manipulators, and we can be selfish and incredibly narrow-minded. I was talking with a friend just recently who's transitioned jobs, who's working for a great organization that was doing incredible work in the community, very rewarding. He had job security, he had great remuneration, was being paid well, and he chose to switch to a different job where he's actually being paid less, and one of the primary reasons that he did that is that his employer, his boss, was a very selfish boss, very self-seeking, and this person would continually take their employee's work and kind of parade it as their own, and was, you know, a self-focused person. And my friend said this, and it was just brilliant. It was so simple, so brilliant. He simply said, it's hard to work for a self-serving person. It's hard to work for a self-serving person. I think that applies in every area of life. It's hard to work for, it's hard to live with, it's hard to love, it's hard to be married to, it's hard to be friends with a person who is self-serving. What happens when we only take and never give is that we become ultimately an isolated soul. We will isolate ourselves from others because people instinctively know that's not how we're supposed to be. That's not our best selves. We become an isolated soul and also a tortured soul because the more we take, the less we actually have. Jesus, I think, tells us exactly how this plays out in a fantastic story that he tells, the unmerciful servant, which is one of my favorite parables from Jesus. I've been thinking about this parable for a number of years, and I still can't totally get my head around it, but there's something incredibly compelling about it, where we have this king who has all of these debtors in his kingdom, and he calls in his debts one day. And one man comes in, and he owes the king an incredible amount of money, and the man begs for mercy, because the king was going to throw him in debtor's prison. And the king has mercy on him and just says, you know what, don't worry about the debt, you're free to go. So the man goes out, and the very first thing he does is he goes out into the street and he finds another man who owes him some money, a relatively small amount comparatively to how much was owed to the king, takes him by the neck and says, pay me what you owe me. The man says, I can't, have mercy on me. And the first man says, well, then I'm going to throw you in debtor's prison. And he does that. The king gets wind of this and brings the first man in and says, you wicked servant. How could you act that way towards another when I have acted that way towards you? And the story ends in a really kind of harrowing way. The king actually has this first man then thrown into prison, into isolation, and he lives a life of torture. Now, what's Jesus telling us in that story? I don't know if he's talking about the afterlife. I'm not sure if he's talking about eternity. I'm really not sure about that. Some might debate that. What I think he's talking about, in one sense at least, is that when we are unwilling to give, when we are unwilling to pass along what has been given to us, we will become an isolated and a tortured soul. I think that's part of what he's getting at there. Because if giving is living, then really greed ultimately means death. But there's a third way, thankfully, that we can live. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the kingdom. It's the way that he came to show us how to live. We can actually choose not just to let our power sit idly by on the wayside and just atrophy. We don't have to just use our power to serve ourselves. We can actually use our power to serve others. Saw a great example of this. The other week we were hosting a memorial service here. There was a lot of people. There was a lot of work to be done. And Ruben was running around the lobby and organizing all of the coffee and all of the food and just run off his feet, working really hard. He'd worn some nice clothes for once so that he could look presentable at a memorial. He had some black pants on with a tucked-in shirt, and somebody come up to him and says, excuse me, do you work for the catering service? It is a good thing for leadership to be mistaken for the help. It is a good thing. We become our best selves when we commit to a humble way of life. When we consider what God has given to us, it becomes incumbent upon us. It actually becomes incumbent on our very humanity, our very nature, to give to others. And that's why Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer right in the middle of it. He says, we have to pray this, forgive us our debts, God, as we forgive those who are indebted against us. That's how Jesus has designed the kingdom to work. That's how we're designed to work. We receive from God and we are gracious to others. It can't stop. It can't stop with us. And the parable of the unmerciful servant is an important parable. It says it's possible. It's not automatic that you will just receive and give. It is possible to just hold on to what you've been given to. It's possible to do that. So be aware. That's why Jesus also says you've got to give your life in order to gain it. There's something about giving as a human being that causes us to bloom, causes us to thrive and to blossom. And that's why Ruben pointed us last week to talking about what it means to be a church. And we have this analogy that we use around here, that we believe as a church we are not so much a supermarket, but more of a community garden. We're not just the place that you come to and give money to and receive from. But we're a place where we come to, we all work together, we all serve together. And yes, you get to go home with some carrots. You get what you need. But you're also helping other people make sure that they get carrots also. And we have our hands in the dirt together. We're all contributing. We're all serving. And that's what it means to be a part of the church. And we would hope that that's ultimately what the world can look like when we model what it means to be Jesus outside of the walls. Some people call this the upside down kingdom. Giving and then finding that we receive through our giving. But I don't really like that term, upside down kingdom, because I actually think that it's you and I that are upside down and Jesus that is right side up. That's ultimately what it's about. And so once we correct, I think, our inversion, We begin to see who we really are and how we're really made to live. And so we've got a choice, really. We consider love. We consider love as we understand humility and building on last week from kindness. We can choose to be self-oriented, to shrivel up, become a tortured soul, imprisoned in our own selfishness, or we can become others-oriented and flourish by helping our neighbor. One option, I think, is lose-lose, and the other is win-win. It seems kind of straightforward. Humility is just holding your power in service of others, living a life defined by that. Last week, we talked about kindness, and Reuben had a great definition for that. He said, kindness is recognizing the needs of others and taking steps to meet those needs. And kindness is really more than just being pleasant. If kindness and Christianity and kindness is just about being nice to people, I'm out. That's really kind of boring, and I'm not very good at it, to be honest with you. Just being nice to people. Kindness will cost us something. Kindness will mean that we'll have to invest and we'll have to sacrifice. And that is what we see in the kindness of God through Jesus. So kindness is more than being nice, and humility is more than just being a wallflower. Kindness and humility are joined at the hip, and they both remind us that we actually have power and we can affect change with our power. So why don't we do it? Why don't we all live like this constantly all the time? Why isn't the world transformed by that? Why hasn't everything been turned into this kind of Christian utopia? The answer is really easy, and it's fear. We're afraid. We're petrified that we're not going to have enough and that our needs won't be met. And so we do everything we can to take care of number one, and it's killing us. It's killing our relationships. It's killing our marriages, our workplace, our family, it's our countries. How do we stop being afraid? Jesus came to help us to not be afraid. Mark says that Jesus came announcing the good news. And G. Wright would say the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. Something has happened. God has acted. Because of that, we don't have to be afraid anymore. So how do we stop being afraid? It begins with believing the gospel, which is really good news. And the gospel says that God is a giver, that he humbled himself to help us, and that we don't have to wring the neck of another person in order to get ahead. That God has already provided for us through the sacrifice and the love of Jesus. And so the aim for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, followers of this humble king, as we sang earlier, is to cultivate a life full of the love of God, where we are personally receiving from him daily, experiencing the grace of Jesus, and then finding ourselves full to the brim with love. And we won't be able to hold ourselves back from living a humble existence. But you can't do it without the grace of God. Without believing the gospel, God's humility must be experienced before we embody it ourselves. You can't give what you haven't received. And the gospel is the good news that says that we don't have to work for or clamor for God's attention and love. It's a gift. It's yours. It's for you. And when we receive God as a gift, we actually become gifts ourselves. So how do we move towards humility? I want to just wrap up with some thoughts about how we might move towards humility, taking some steps forward. First of all, I would say believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believe that God truly is a giver and does supply our needs and does care and has actually more than enough for you to be able to give to others. That you don't have to wring the neck of another person to suck out of them what you need, but actually God can begin, each day can begin with God giving you what you need. You providing for others in that same way. And through believing the gospel, we will pray, we will read scripture, we will spend time in God's presence, inviting him to show us his love, and we'll begin to believe it. That's the renewing of the mind that Paul talks about. That's a transformation. So first, believe the gospel. Understand the origin of humility. Believe the person who showed us what humility is all about, Jesus. Embrace his message and embrace his way. Second, act. start doing. This is it's a no-brainer. Just find a need and meet it. And try, I have a tendency to just sort of try to do it the wrong way around. Let's try not to meet a need by just ticking off a religious box. I tend to do that. Okay, I've gone and I've done this thing, and therefore now God is pleased with me, and I fulfilled my obligation and my duty. So that's anti-gospel, because that's me still trying to earn God's favor rather than living out of the graciousness. So what we can do is really try and meet a genuine need, which actually might cost you something. Receiving God's love, and then actually looking for an area where you're not just going there to you're not just meeting a need just because you know you're trying to get it out of the way for the week, but you're looking for someone who's genuinely in need, as you are in need of God's grace, and trying to fill that need. There's lots of ways we can do that in the community. Our community's in great need. There's lots of old people that need visiting. There's lots of soup kitchens that need people to serve in. There's lots of students that need tutoring. There's lots of boys and girls with big brothers and big sisters that desperately, they've got kids on waiting lists in those places. Do you know that? They need people to step up and be humble and to spend their power on other people. We have those needs here in our own community, in our own church. We're, to be honest with you, it's really hard sometimes to find people who would be willing to help serve in some of the areas that are taxing, like serving our kids. And there's lots of parents that come here every week, and they're really tired. They're really tired. And they could really use just like a few moments just to sing and to listen to music. And sometimes they can't check their babies into the nursery because we don't have enough nursery workers. We need people to spend their power on those who don't have power. And first amongst those people, often Jesus directed us, those are kids. We need to serve our kids. We need to serve those who can't serve themselves. And there's lots of ways to do that. We'd love to help you get connected in serving. Ask us. We've got lots of ways we can serve together. So first is simply act. It's do something, you know. Do something. And then second, or lastly, I'd say this. Sorry, I've just taken a couple more minutes here. But and this is really vital. And maybe you are acting and you are involved and you're doing stuff, and that's awesome and that's really good. Here's something that I think will really transform us, and perhaps where we need humility the most. Practice humility in your most intimate relationships. We've got to learn how to do this. Sometimes we're the most kind and nice and genuine and generous to the people that we don't know at all. And we're the most selfish and cruel and mean to the people who are closest to us, which is super weird. I don't know why we do that. But we've got to ask ourselves in our most intimate relationships, how am I going to use my power? How am I going to use my power in our friendships, in our workplace? Some of us in the room, you own companies, you are managers, you have significant influence over people. You can absolutely transform your workplace if you begin living a radically humble life, if you really do use your power to serve others. I encourage you to do that. And in marriage and in dating. I heard some great advice the other day. Someone said, be the most kind to the people who are closest to you. So ask that question this week. How am I going to use my power? I've got a couple books on there in terms of connecting with the most intimate relationships. Humilitas is the book from John Dixon. A lot of the thinking comes from him. I encourage you to read that. It's very inspirational. It gives you a historical view of humility and also some practical ways forward. And if you want to learn about loving humbly in your family, I'd encourage you to read Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. So let's ask that question this week. How do I use my power? Let me pray really quickly as we go. Jesus, as we sang, you are the humble King, and we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that you don't tax us like Caesar. You don't demand, you don't grab us by the throat and make us pay back what we owed you, but you poured yourself out. You poured your blood out. You gave us life. You give us breath. You're so generous. And we ask you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear how generous you are, God. So we begin by being open and receiving your humble love, God. And we pray this week that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear all the ways and all the places that we can love people humbly, God. Maybe it's just really obvious stuff, but I pray that we'd be attuned to your Holy Spirit and full of your Holy Spirit. We pray you bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your Sunday.